What I would like to do for a new series, I've given it the title Marks of Grace. It's a thought that's been going through my mind for a while. What do you look for when a person claims that they are Christian? What is the evidence? I mean, obviously there is a long-term evidence, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And I think we have all witnessed, sadly, those who seem to run well, and then they turn away from the faith and have never been known to come back. So we take it that they fit into epistles, you know, like the warning in Hebrews 6 and 10, that there were some kind of partial enlightenment, but not into salvation, even though they can be in the church for a very long time and very active. But somewhere along the line, it's as if their whole spirit rebels against God. Then you can have the true believer who backslides and comes back. That's a different case again. But those cases we cannot really examine because they're beyond our understanding. You know, they're too difficult, and we must leave them in the hands of God. But in a general way, when we look at our children and so on, and at each other, and what does a minister look for? What do elders look for? And I can remember a long time ago, Dr. Lloyd-Jones saying, I said, what do you look for? People can say all the right things. And he just said simply, look for evidence of life. That's very good, you know. Evidence of life. Because you can have something, can say the right thing, believe the right things, do the right things, and yet there's no evidence of spiritual life there. And you look for that. But that in itself is a very difficult thing to identify again. So what I thought I would do was to go as carefully as I'm able to through evidences and marks of grace. There have been, in this century particularly, we've had a problem. There have been two major problems. One has been liberal theology, which is a kind of Arminian theology which depends upon the mind, and a kind of an assent to some theories man-made about God. And there is another one which is devastating because although there are very good people who are Arminians and they have grace too, but it is really the road to hell. In that they have said, all you have to do is to give your heart to Jesus. Well, is that all you have to do? You think now, is that all? Is that all that happens? So you can say, when I was 4 or 5, a Sunday school teacher prayed me and I gave my heart to Jesus. It is meaningless. It's just a pious exercise. It's absolutely meaningless. And it deceives the soul. In any case, who wants your heart? Our sinful hearts. It's a vast difference between that and the tradition of the great evangelical Reformed Church, where we are talking about an intervention of God in the soul of a person. And where a person talks about being convinced of a holy God and of their sin and their unworthiness and going through anguish for quite a time and then beginning to understand that there is grace even for them, and that they are forgiven. There's a vast difference between that, however it is put, and just a glib little I gave, or I. Another famous one is I committed my life. Well, I committed. Well, what value is that? Our life committed to God is absolutely worthless, because he's going to give us a new life. So in this century, sadly, true evangelicalism has gone through a very hard time and has become less than a decimal point. Whereas something very similar to higher criticism has taken over, but this time on the emotions and playing a little bit of the will, and that's about all. What have we got? We have got devastation, haven't we? So what we need to look at, what is true? What shall we go back to? What are the evidences of Christian life? And one night, it must have been about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, I was awake, and I was thinking, what should I do? So next camp, maybe I'll do this. And I thought, should I write a little pamphlet on it? And then I thought maybe it'd be good to do it in a Bible class, because the thing kept growing. And then, you know, it can happen sometimes when the whole plan of your series comes in one go like that. Sometimes you have to work in a series step by step. It all came together. I began to think of the Lord's Prayer. Now, don't mistake me now, I'm not going to give a series of talks on the Lord's Prayer. That's not my intention. But I'm using the Lord's Prayer as a pattern. Not as a pattern of prayer now. I'll run through it quickly, first of all, for you to see the idea. When a person says, Our Father, something has happened to him to be able to say that. So the first evidence would be the spiritual life. We'll go to that in a minute. Then there would be an acknowledgement of God. His Father is God. Then the one we're going to look at tonight, what is God? God is sovereign. Now one of the first marks of grace would be then that a person in his life, in all his circumstances, submits to God's sovereignty in his life. He doesn't say, why did this happen to me? Why should I have to put up with this? Why should people insult me? He submits to God's sovereignty and how that works. Then I could just go on, I'll not go through them all. Then providence. How do we respond and react to the circumstances of life? Do we show marks of grace? You know, like that letter we had from Jean-Baptiste, that wonderful letter where terrible situation in that camp. And you might say, where is God's providence there? He saw it, didn't he? With just one set of clothing to wear, devastation around his family. He saw the providence of God. It is evidence of grace. And you can go through then some of the characteristics of God and see how they're above her in us. And are we responding in us as men of grace and women of grace? Then you can go on, you see. I don't know how long that will take. Then, hallowed be thy name. You come then to our attitude towards God. Where although we have the familiarity of saying our Father, we have the reverence of a hallowed God. Then you can go right through, I'll just pick one at random. For example, you might say, well, however can you get a mark of grace that thy kingdom will come? Well, you can. What is our attitude towards the furtherance of the kingdom of God? How sacrificial are we? So you can go right through, I've looked at every phrase, you can get right through them, and I find it fascinating, and where you can bring all the evidence of grace into the Lord's Prayer. As far as I can see, they bring them nearly all there. As far as I can work out, anyway. And you can look at anyone and say, well, yes, that makes spiritual sense. This is a spiritual man. This is a spiritual woman. So we're talking then, aren't we, about not a person who might say, I know the grace of God. Well, very well, if we know the grace of God, what I'm looking at then is, then we will become gracious. Won't we? We become gracious. Whatever anybody says, whatever anybody does, whatever our circumstances may be, whatever our lot may be, how we respond and how we react displays what we are. And where we are spiritually. So that is the theme. You needn't think it's so frightening at all. I found what I've done, the little I've done as introductory tonight, as quite interesting and helpful to myself. Now, there are verses in the Bible that want you to do this. I'll read two of them to you. You're not to be preoccupied with it, but you are to be occupied with it. Make your calling and election sure. Why? We can't afford to be wrong, can we? You know, when we come to our latest breath and eternity awaits us, we cannot afford to be in a mess then. Because there will be no excuses with God. You know, there'll be no hiding behind things and circumstances. I had a tough time. People weren't nice to me. That's where he put us. That's where he tried us. That's exactly where he wanted us to be. And that is where we were to prove the grace of God. Exactly there. Then there's another one. To see whether we be in the faith. If we are in the faith, there are these and there are others like that that encourage us to do this. It is important because we cannot afford to be wrong. So what I'm saying, I don't want to belittle what our spiritual experience may be. Well, to help you a little, I don't really know, I believe I know the period when I came to know the Lord. But I do remember the day, but I do remember the period more than the day, really. A searching, a seeking, a longing, a heartbreaking, all these things. And not really knowing what I was breaking my heart about. Because I didn't really know that there was a gospel to know. That shows you how dim a person can be. I thought, if you were a Welsh Presbyterian, what else could you be? You know, because, you know, there's such pride in our denomination that you felt, well, nobody could be right other than where I belong to. And what else was there? And yet it left a feeling of dissatisfaction. I've often said to you, I used to feel in my life as if the middle C was missing on the piano and it spoilt every tune. And although I seemed to know a lot, I knew nothing. Knew plenty of verses, yet didn't know the meaning really of any. So to come to be a recipient of grace. So I thought we would look at our Lord's Prayer. I'm just going to do the obvious first of all, because we have to have a start talk, don't we? To be able to say Our Father immediately implies that there is a relationship there. Now, how can it be, you see, how can it be that so great a God, and he's so great that, you know, words become silly when you try to describe this God. They do, become futile and useless. All we know is from where we are, and we're on a plot of land, aren't we, and in a continent and in a world. The world is big until you put it into its context. Then when you put it into its context of its various solar system planets and its little sun, which is a dying star, and it's a small star as that, then you put that in the context of its galaxy and how far the nearest stars and how some stars are as big as our galaxies, big as our solar system. And you go then to the universe, and that's only a word. It's only a word. What does it mean? Endlessness. And that God is greater than that. So you can't put God in your pocket, you know. He is a great God, an immense God. But there's another greatness in God. Not only is he the God of immensity and greatness and hugeness and whatever, and of eternity, and things that our minds, because we're limited to time and space, we can only think in means of time and space. I can't think of anything without thinking of time. I cannot think of anything without it being a size or a distance or whatever. I have to think in measurements. But they are our measurements. But really, eternity and space, all these things, are immeasurable. But so is God. He is immeasurable. Now, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, because he is a spirit. Now, equally important is the greatness of God in the involvement with the minute, with ourselves. There isn't a particle of dust on this tiny earth that he doesn't know about. There isn't a grain of sand that he is not aware of. So from the hugest to the tiny, God is all. God is in control. Now how can we have a relationship with this God unless this God ordains a way? Now I'll go rapidly through things that we're familiar with. It has to come from God. It has to come. He has to be the prime mover. And this is the recognition of the faith that we belong to, which is a biblical faith, that this God has revealed himself, and also we have this book, all sorts of books within the book, and yet they describe the same God and his character, his characteristics and so on. Now then, how can I say about God, Father? You know, it's a tremendous thing to be able to call him Father. I tremble a little still saying it, quite honestly. It's a great thing to be able to say, Oh Father. It's perhaps a little easier to say, Oh God, because, you know, something of the greatness and immensity of dear God, but to almost dare to call him my Father, It's a very big step, and we know it's ours. We cannot use it flippantly. It's something very precious deep in our hearts. It's very much aligned to that, those in Romans and Galatians, that lovely phrase it has, Abba, Father, something deep in a person's soul to call him Father. Well, how does that happen? It is the dealings of God with us. We'll never be able to find words, theological words, to encompass it all. But words are a help. There's a move these days, don't use big words and so on. All right, if you don't use big words, what do? You go to wordlessness, what do? You know, you have to then have another set of words, and another set of words. You have to have words. We are thinking creatures. So now that we go through words like this, that it is God, he sends a spirit, but it is the triune God who visits a soul. So it begins with him. And there is no way you can escape that. If you can get the teaching of regeneration correctly, you get all your doctrine right too. You won't have any trouble with election. You won't have any trouble with the 5 points or the what you call the doctrines of grace. You won't have trouble with any of them once you get the rebirth rites. Now, the rebirth is a spiritual conception. It is God the Spirit visiting the secret recesses of the soul and putting life there. It's that. No more, no less. Exactly that. And from then on, we will take interest. We may argue before then. We can even be very doctrinal and know all the big words. And we can even boast of all sorts of experiences. We're experts at self-deception. But the real thing is a visitation by God. Now, when that, the big word for it is regeneration. It's an easy word, really, to regenerate, to make alive. The simpler words still used in the Bible are being born again. It's the seed of conception there, being born again. Or begotten. Or another word, different kind of word, but still the same meaning, quickened. Quickened from being dead to being alive. You who are spiritually, you know, trespass and sins, were quickened. So that's the beginning of the story in your soul. Now, we begin to ask questions, why me, why me, why not that person? It's just a futile thing to do it. All you know is, as something has happened to you. It's all you know, and all that you understand. And you must start from there, and then our understanding broadens from then on. And it is the greatest thing that can ever happen to us all, when a person regenerates. Now then, you wonder why do things happen in churches where you hear people are abusive and all that kind of thing, and I don't think it's too glib an answer to say, if they regenerate, that would not happen. Because they will live their lives in the light of eternity. You see, once that invasion has taken place, in a way, you belong to eternity now. You're in a new dimension. Even though we go on living in this world, on this earth, even though we have our ups and downs, our disappointments, what have you, we belong to eternity. Because eternity is planted in our hearts. And nothing can take that away. And that's why you see in the Book of Martyrs, you can torture them, you can do all sorts of things to them, you can push them about, you can kill their children, their wives, take their goods away. The city of God remaineth. Nothing can take that away, a work of God. Now, when that happens, we then come into the sphere that we are familiar with. And that is, you know, when we sing that hymn that we love, the fruits of we are fruits of the incarnation. So once that spark of life, whatever you would like to call it, that visit by God into the heart of a soul, this is not inner light teaching now, the visit by God to a dark soul heading for hell, is that visit taken place? Now then, that soul wakes up, and I'm not going to go all what we are familiar with. The total soul in all its abilities wakes up. Now it wakes up as a bit of a shock. You know, sometimes if you sleep in the chair, midday, if you have a chance, and you sleep very heavily, And so heavy that when you wake up, you feel much worse for waking up. You ever had that? Well, it's not unlike that. Because this waking up is waking up from death. You see it? And it's good, but it's a kind of a shock. Because you see yourself partially anyway for what you are. Isn't that nice? And you see God as much as you can take in for what he is. That he's holy. I scare him. So this waking up is quite frightening. So that's why I say away with these silly little phrases. If you want to become Muslim, it's very easy off to say, so repeat one sentence after the mullah, and there you are, you know. You can have a Christian faith that does exactly the same thing. Say the sentence after me and you're in. That's rubbish. It has to be from God if it's got to be anything. Otherwise it is useless. Has to be real. Has to be from God. Now then, once that soul's wakened up, it's regenerated, it's born again. Now it has to come to Christ. This dirty little soul. Right? To come to Christ. Now then, these are the words we use. Conviction of sin. An awareness of what we are. Conviction of sin runs alongside a conviction of the holiness of God. You know, him I often quote, well, how can I, whose nature's sphere is dark, whose mind is dim before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. But there is a way. And then God now has also prepared a way. So that once we become spiritual thinking people, once we are enlightened, once we are alive, we're now able to comprehend our need and appreciate Christ. That's, you see, you could have been in Sunday school, all those things, and done all the right things all your life, but you had never appreciated, knew about. But to appreciate, you have to be awakened and you have to be enlightened. Now we come then to see the value of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we are familiar with this. And we know just very, very briefly the two things he does where he settles a matter of the law for us. A law is a manifestation of the character of God. He desires that our attitude towards God should be one of love. Towards one another should be one of love. We can't do either because of self-love or sin. So he has it done for us. And in Christ, only 5 minutes, a few seconds on this rather, Christ has fulfilled the law in my place. That is his active obedience. Christ has died for my failure to keep the law in my place. That is his passive obedience. Now the awakened soul has some things that were there in embryo when the Spirit visited. The ability to repent. And the ability to believe. You see, there's a great difference. I have sometimes people talking to me, and they're very upset, and you can see they're embarrassed because they've been caught in a sin. They're only embarrassed. It's not repentance. Repentance has certain features about it. A desire to turn away from sin and turn to God. A certain vital features about it. And faith is a vast difference. When you say, all you can do is to believe. Just say believe in Jesus. There's a vast difference between that, between the whole soul embracing Christ. There isn't really a word. The word we use is faith. It's a gift. He put it there. We use it. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now these things happen to us. Then after that we are able to say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Now then, I have to say that as introductory, because you know, to say, who can say truly with meaning and with any kind of importance to attach to it, our Father, other than the person who's been given the rights to call him Father. Now, you know, sometimes people will call a very important person by their first name, and there's a kind of familiarity. It is meaningless. They may use that, and it may be just a kind of a carelessness, or it may be cheek. But when that person gives them the right and invites them to use the first name, That's a different thing. Now, that many people may call God Father, and it is pure familiarity and has no meaning. But when he gives us the rights, that's a different thing altogether. And so for those who are in Christ now, they're able to say, our Father, my Father. So we come then up against the, what would be the first thing that you kind of hit kind of head on in the character of God? Well, the one that I thought that would be the first would be that my Father is God and my Father is sovereign. A sovereign God. Now, what does sovereign mean? It comes from an ordinary little word, doesn't it, really? It comes from a word that we use for kings and queens. Who is the sovereign? It can be a man or a woman, a king or a queen, meaning that they are the head of state. We have to describe what we mean by being sovereign. And I have to do that before I can bring it into application. The sovereignty of God involves these things. It means that nothing is impossible. He has power and control that is universal. Universal in extent, total in depth. Right? His power is universal in extent and total in depth. Now this is a God with whom we have to do. Now then, if we then look, there are three words, we are familiar with them, I've used them. The word to bring into the sovereignty of God is omnipotent. You know what that means? Almighty. It's quite simple. Almighty. So there is no power that is comparable. You see, even the archangels, we usually say there are three and one fell, remember? There was Michael, Gabriel, and there was Lucifer, the one that was Satan. So there are two. The cherubims and seraphims, they are a higher order of angels as well. There are many orders of angels. If you remember, we went through the teaching on angels once. Now, but even if you put that the archangels are there, and all the lesser angels lower down, created beings, then even if you went a billion, billion miles up in measurements, you still wouldn't separate the power of God compared to theirs. All right? The Satan's power is equal to an archangel. You read Jude, Michael, and he said, the Lord rebuked him because he was of equal strength. It would be a tie. The Lord rebuked him. So you cannot measure. You can measure their power maybe, but you cannot measure the power of God. He is almighty. That's a God now who is my Father. So that is a God who's behind the preaching of the gospel. That is a God to whom our church belongs to. That is a God to whom you belong to and who is your Father. So every miracle is a manifestation that he's almighty. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Remember when Abraham and his wife, they were having this discussion regarding their age and the possibility of having a child. And then it was said, is anything too hard for the Lord? Then next to God being almighty, still in his sovereignty, is his omniscience. Now what is omniscience? Omniscience means knowing everything. You know when we give an account of something, and where we did something that was wrong, if you ever done something that's wrong, you've given an account, it's amazing how we tone it down. Without actually telling a lie, right? But we make it a lie. What I meant was, and we tone our side down, we tone the other side up. We do it. It's a kind of a defense mechanism, which we practice, sadly. But with God, there is no need for us to give our story, because he is omniscient. He knows it all. And he knows the motives. So there's no hiding place. You read Psalm 139. There is no hiding place from God. None whatsoever. Remember the other Sunday, I didn't want to name the person, I won't do it again now. On television in America anyway, and all over, there's been this long trial of a man who committed, apparently was alleged of murdered his wife and her lover. And he was let free. It's a very, very controversial case. But I was always fascinated by his face. It's impassive. I thought, he knows. Here are all these lawyers debating, and all of them dressing up for the cameras and for the television, and the papers say, we think this, we think that, we think the other, then this is matter, and then the other, then it is that, and then the other. And all the while, he knew. But someone else knew too. Even better than maybe a half-deceived person, that's God. God is omniscient. The Bible describes in a very lovely way where it says, when a little sparrow falls, he knows that lovely, friendly way of putting it. When a little sparrow falls, I don't know when a little sparrow falls to you. I'm not really bothered about sparrows falling. I'm not awfully keen on birds anyway. You know, I'm not really know about sparrows, and especially one fluttered into my face. But he knows when one falls. I'm getting a little interested in how many hairs are on my head, because there are a few, but I still can't count them, right? But he knows. Now, what he's saying, not that he knows trivia, it's not that. We'll miss the point of it. We'll just go for the letter on the spirit. What he's saying is, there isn't a flutter in the wings of your heart, and I do not know. There isn't a shred of a hair of circumstances in your life, and I do not know. God is omniscient. God is also omnipresent. He is everywhere. Now, there is a sense where we can say he dwells in celestial glory and is eternally worshipped by the heavenly host. That certainly is true. But also, if you said that God was in one place, how can that really be true either? Because then you have to say, well, at the moment, God is in South America and Israel's hands are rather full, so he'll come to Europe when he has time. He might manage the fringes of Europe and come to you all on the next round. It becomes silly. God is everywhere. Cannot understand that, and yet we know it must be true. But not only on this little pathetic little planet, but everywhere. He is omnipresent. So now we're describing the sovereignty of God. Now, I'm leaving that now, I'm coming now to what I want to come to. What is my response to a sovereign God? If I have come to a place where I can say, oh Jesus Christ, I come at last, I've come from darkness into light, and where I've come to the lovely relationship with God, and my sins are forgiven, and all the great truths justified by faith, all those things are true. My heart is beating with excitement, and my mind is agog with a thrill of having found that in some vague way my soul had been looking for a long time, but at last was found of him and found him. Now, what then? Well, he is sovereign. So my life is cradled in the hands of God. Cradled there. So in my life now, there be many circumstances. You can follow now, say, there were 10 lives here in a row. And you follow from here they are. Maybe they're all in a birthday party together. And they're all happy and laughing and having a lovely time. And the father looks in and says, I wonder what would be the story of every one of these. If we should project a line and be allowed to see where they will go, what they will do, what their partners, their friends in life will be, what their circumstances will be, will they become children of grace? Will they be gracious? Will they show evidence of grace? Will they reach glory? Questions like that come to my mind sometimes when I see a group of people. What will be the story of all these people? What is your story? You know, it's rather a lovely and an easy little hymn. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long. I like it all right, but to be able to say praising my Saviour all the day long, yes, I do, but sometimes I think it should be a less happy tune, but a more thoughtful one. Praising my Saviour all day long. You know the old revival people, remember my mother used to use this quite a bit anyway. There were two. How are you? Being kept by the grace of God. Being kept. What do they mean by that? despite all the difficulties and the poverty and the circumstances, being kept. There was another one, which was more in the north of Wales, I think. Dali Gredi, still believing. And you go to some homes, you might see there that had one sorrow after another. You would not believe perhaps how many can happen to some families seem to be like that. And then you have a person saying, still believing. Now, it is a wonderful thing to be able to come to that place, in spite of all the circumstances and whatever they are, still believing. Now, let me show you a verse that brings all this together. And here is a mark of grace that we're looking at tonight. It's Romans 8, verse 28, and I know you all know it. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, I could have started there tonight, but I felt I had to give that background first of all. Now then, who? We. Who are the we here? Children of God. We're taking now of an example of a person who is truly a child of grace. And that child is able to say with the apostle, I know. Well, what do you know? I know whom I have believed, yes. But I also know that he's in my circumstances. Because this sovereign God is my Father. And I am in my Father's care. And a person might say, but you've had the most horrendous sorrows in your life. You know, when countries are ravaged by dreadful wars and awful mindless slaughter, and a little Christian family have lost many, and you're still finding them believing, still believing. I say, well, what can make this possible other than the grace of God? Because they know something. And yet Satan might say, oh, hold on for a moment. You say that the sovereign God is your Father. Are you serious? Yes, he is. What about that event in your life? Enough to crush anybody. It only was 12 months before you had that. And then 2 years later, what happened to you again? And look at now. And you say that God loves you? Yes. Why do you think he's made you go through all that? I don't know. But I know that God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. Oh, deep in minds, beyond my imagination. He schemed it all out and he's planned it all out. I know that. Some things he will explain to me on life's journey. Others he will keep from me until I'm in glory. And then he will explain why he did that. Because all the while, he's refining me. Is that not true? You can call it growing in grace. We are involved in it. But there are two sides to this. Our obedience to the way of God. And God refining us. That we become a gracious people. A man of grace and a woman of grace. He takes those sharp edges off. If a person has a sharp tongue or a quick temper, or an uncharitable mind, or 1,001 different things. Grace refines our heart. And if we are not giving our generous cooperation, we have to ask a question. Who am I? But if we do ask that question, it is a good sign. It means that you recognize your faults and desire to be right. There's something there. Now then, and we know that all things work together for what? Now, this is an amazing one. For good. For good. And think of one event, and I'm not going to name it, in my life some years ago. And it lasted so long. And somebody said to me, you know, this is for your good. First of all, I was irritated. Then I felt a little bit angry. I felt quite insulted. That this was for my good. And all these things that happened to me were for my good. You know, I couldn't move on spiritually till I saw it. I did. I did. And when you see it's for your good, it humbles you, brings joy to your hearts, and then he says, right, we can move on now. And you don't move on, you know, or you're still stumbling at this little hiccup, whatever it may be. And we know that all things work together for good. So all the time, there's this guarantee regarding the work of God in us. At all the time, that his desire is always my good. He never desires the bad things. He never desires evil for his child. He never desires that I might be destroyed. He never desires that his child might be consumed. But even though we may go through fire and flood, yet he desires and plans our good. You know, in the history of Israel, Israel sometimes had to have very drastic treatments, which was for her good. It hasn't always got to be drastic, but I'm only saying that because those ones we're usually concerned about. There are lovely things too. Happy things, unexpected things that we never thought of. And he suddenly lets us know something that encourages us and so on. But all things, now all things include now a whole range of things. Things that I love, things that I delight in, and things I want to be involved in all the time, and things that I fear, you know, things that I don't want, things I don't want to do. I may want to tolerate an enemy, but to forgive him. Not to say, oh, I forgive you, in that kind of way, but from the heart, a flood of compassionate love, I forgive you, gladly, because I am a forgiven sinner myself. So right from that end of the spectrum, and everything in between, or the circle if you like, are all things. All things. And all of them, in some mysterious way, I do not understand how, but in a mysterious way, they work together and they work for our eternal good. This is what they do. Now then, a man of grace, if he says then that his God is his Father, believes in his sovereignty and submits to the sovereignty of God in all the circumstances of life, he will not murmur or complain. We have a generation of murmuring and complaining people, don't we? He will not murmur or complain under the chastening rod. For whom the Father loves, he oftentimes chastens. Not because he wants to give the child a beating, but because he wants to correct the child and improve the child. So we submit ourselves so that man of grace will do this, and he will gladly submit. I can remember we had years ago a letter from a missionary friend who was talking about the terrible things that another missionary had gone through in a tempestuous land, and went through the details and then said, see how our God loves her. Yeah, see how God loves her, that he should spend so much time in refining. Look at the opposite. When a person is never dealt with, when a child is never rebuked, is there anything more obnoxious than a spoiled child? A child is beautiful and lovely, but when they become cheeky and aggressive and badly behaved, the interest you had in them as a stranger disappears, because you might say, well, something should be done. And what was lovely becomes quite obnoxious. You know? So if God never dealt with us, we would be insufferable know-alls, wouldn't we? We'd be impossible people. But he's making us into beautiful people, and he's refining us. And one of the marks of grace is our submission to the sovereignty of God. Now, what would be the prime example here? I think Job. Can you think of any greater losses? The picture is one of Satan coming and challenging God and saying, no wonder Job loves you, he's got a big family, he's got a lot of wealth, he's got this, the other, and everything's going his way. He only loves you because he's got everything, and he has permission to a certain degree. His losses are many. He loses his property, and some people are devastated if they lose their property. He loses all his children. He loses his health. And many people say, if you've got your health, you've got everything. Certainly, I think health is a very valuable thing. But I can think of numerous things that are more valuable than a person's health. Numerous ones. Well, then also, his wife was no help. A husband or a wife can be a great hindrance to a partner. Sometimes a partner would go on with the Lord, but for the other. And they pull them down. You should have said this, you should have said that. Instead of saying, forgive them. You know, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, seek their good. And do it with humility and grace. We can be a hindrance or a great help to one another, spiritually. Now then, behind every good man is a spiritual woman, behind every good woman is a spiritual man. You know, we don't make any difference, do we, there? Now, are we willing to go that way? Are we willing to be that kind of people? Well, it means you have to be determined. Well, what about Job? Well, this is what Job said. The Lord gave. The Lord had taken away. And then he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, you can't make a little chorus out of that to make a ditty out of it. I'm sure they probably will try before long. I hope they don't. There are some verses I hope they'll never touch and try and destroy. The Lord gave. The Lord had taken away. Blessed, oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. Or take the example of the hymn we often sing on Peter Garavi, you know, his story, where that mother and four daughters were in a trip, a voyage, and over to Europe, and there's a shipwreck, the four daughters have drowned, and the wife is rescued, and she arrives in Cardiff docks, and she gets a message to her husband, and then he produces a hymn, I don't know when, but a little later on, and we know the hymn well, when peace like a river attendeth my way. Everything's all right. It also lost its money, by the way. Or when trouble like sea billows roar. Whatever my lots, thou hast taught me, I'm not sure if it's to say or to know, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. What was he saying? The Lord gave. The Lord had taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, isn't this very different between a person being very bubbly and very excitable, saying, I'm this, I'm that, I'm the other, and bundles of words that I've seen so many and I don't know where they are today. The work of God is a serious work, it is a deep work, it is a lasting work, and it sees us safe to glory. So started with the Father. Marks of grace. God is my Father. And God is sovereign. Then glimpse of what sovereignty means. Almighty, all-knowing, all-presence. Then that God is for me. He loves me. He's given me the greatest gift in salvation. So in my life, in all my circumstances, whatever my lot may be, I know that he doeth all things well. And one mark of grace out of, I don't know how many, I haven't counted them, one mark of grace is this: blessed be the name of the Lord. Or if you're waking up in the morning and it's difficult and everything is crowding into your mind at the time it does do, when morning fills the sky, my heart's awaking cries, let Jesus Christ be praised. And seriously, what are you going to praise him for? Look at the day that's ahead of you. Look at the people that don't like you. He makes you look at your enemies, or what you think to be your enemies anyway. Upward I look. Yeah. And remember, who you are, and remember where you're going, and remember to whom you belong. You say, oh no, blessed be the name of the Lord. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill. Notice, he will not allow us to be tempted or tried more than we are able to bear, but will provide a means of escape. So that he, you know that old illustration, certainly not mine, the silversmith or the goldsmith in the old days, when they're refining gold or silver, put a fire under the cauldron, and then there was this liquid kind of stuff, silver or gold, a lot of dross in it. And as it was heated, the dross would fall to the bottom and the gold or silver would rise. But if it was overheated, the gold and the silver, or whichever, was ruined. With the dross, it was useless. They had maybe a very primitive way of deciding. So that the goldsmith would look carefully, watching the pots all the time of this gold being refined. And when he could see the reflection of his face, he took the heat off. Do you see it? When he sees the reflection of his face, he does not allow us to be tempted or tried more than we are able to bear. But he's always, when he does those things, and he's not doing it all the time, when he does those things, is in order that we might learn something, be refined, some of the rough edges taken off us, that we might be a spiritual people. In never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, if you're afraid, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are baked with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Lovely. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, exactly, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. The sky is always blue. Did you know that? The sky is always blue. It's only the clouds that come between us and the sky that make it dark. But the sky is always blue. Go in a plane and find out. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain, in a bitter spirit. God, you know, I think, explain yourself, God. Tell me what you're doing. Why should this happen to me? God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So we trust him for his sovereignty in the lovely events, in the sad events, the things we fear, things we desired, all encompass every situation. So for one of the marks of grace in a believer is, in whatever is happening, he never forgets that he is in safe hands. He's in the hands of God. God will never drop him. God will never let him go. But God will always be dealing with him and preparing him for glory. Well, that is what is happening. He's preparing us for fellowship in glory with him eternally. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee and thank thee for thy goodness, and ask thy blessing, O Lord, upon these few words, and bless only that which is according to thy will. We ask thee, our Father, that we might be conscious of God in our daily lives. Make us as a church a spiritual people. Help us to hunger and thirst after righteousness, for thy name's sake. Amen.